And thank you so much, Yanni, for leading us so helpfully as we come to God's Word. And if you do have your Bible, please open with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 14. It'll be really helpful for you to have that open in front of you as we work down through it. And as we turn to chapter 14 this morning, we're really turning now a new page in the narrative of this Gospel. If you look down there at chapter 14, verse 1, it was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This announcement of the coming Passover and then the information about the plot of the religious leaders to arrest Jesus and kill him launches a sequence of events that lead us straight to the cross. So the runway is in view now in this series. I plan, God willing, to finish on Easter Sunday morning, the glory of Christ's resurrection. But for the remaining weeks as we move towards Easter, we're going to be journeying to the cross with Jesus and seeing, I hope, the glory of the one who loved us and gave himself for us. As you look there at Mark 14, 1 to 11, you're going to see that we have another Markan sandwich in the passage this morning. We've seen that this is something that Mark likes to do in arranging his gospel material. It's very clear that we've got a sandwich structure here in these 11 verses. If you look down with me there at verses 1 and 2, we see Mark the top slice of bread. Mark tells us of the plot among the Jewish religious leaders who are seeking a way by stealth to arrest and kill Jesus. Then jump from verses 3 to 9 down to verses 10 and 11. You've got the bottom slice of the sandwich. You see the religious leaders find their way to get Jesus through Judas agreeing to betray him. But then in the middle of those two slices of the narrative, we get the main meat, or whatever you like to put in the middle of your sandwich, the main veg, if you're a vegan or vegetarian, whatever you want it to be, into the story of treachery is inserted a story of great beauty. The story of the unnamed woman in this gospel who breaks the alabaster jar and anoints Jesus with the ointment within. This story is not just here to give us information about another event in Jesus' life. Like all of the accounts in Mark's Gospel, it is here to have a profound shaping effect on our lives. This account is here to remind us again that the life of discipleship, the life of the Christian, is a life of devotion to Jesus. Devotion to Jesus that demonstrates that he is our treasure. That he is a treasure more valuable than anything else we have. The Christian life is not a life of middle-class religion in moderation. It is not just mental assent to truth propositions. It is not just a get out of hell for free ticket. The Christian life is a life of love for Jesus himself. Jesus as our all-sufficient Savior and all-satisfying treasure. And we need to be reminded of this time and time again. We need stories like this in our Bible about true devotion to Jesus, because our love and our devotion for Jesus can grow cold so quickly. We can get so busy with the stuff of life and forget that what Jesus wants above all is for our hearts to be bubbling up with love and affection for him. And that love and affection overflows with acts of love and devotion acts of love and devotion in line with his worth. This account this morning is in our Bibles to stir up within us again sincere love and devotion to Jesus, and to remind us that the life of discipleship, the life poured out for Jesus, is never a wasted life. In fact, it is the place where we find life. And so there are two main parts to this Markan sandwich this morning that we're going to work through. Simply the plot planned out, sort of the top and second bits, the top and the bottom slices, and then devotion poured out. It's a very simple outline this morning. The plot planned out, devotion poured out. Let's look first at the plot planned out, verses 1 and 2. When Mark says in verse 1, it was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, he wants us to connect the approaching Jewish Passover festival with the approaching death of Jesus. He wants us to get these two events are connected. In what way are they connected? Well, the Passover festival was established in the Old Testament to commemorate that night in the Egyptian Exodus, when God's people were saved from his judgment through the death of a lamb. I'm sure you remember the story in Exodus 12. God said that the people were to take lambs and slaughter them and put the blood on the doorposts of their houses, and that Jesus, or that God would see the blood, and that he would pass over those houses that had the mark of the blood, and he would not come in judgment to destroy though the firstborns in those houses. Well, God did as he said. He passed over those houses where the blood of the lamb was there. And from that point on, in Old Testament religion, there was a festival established called the Passover, where each year at this time, people would gather. It's kind of like how we celebrate Christmas and the old turkey gets his... And we all enjoy a meal. Again, I'm really sorry if any of you aren't into meat. Whatever your meat substitute is. They gathered together. They had a meal. But the point of it was to remember. Through a death. The death of a lamb. We were saved. We were preserved from judgment. And now Mark picks up this theme of the Old Testament Passover as we're approaching the death of Jesus, because he wants us to see that Jesus Christ is our true Passover Lamb. That's what the Apostle Paul called him in 1 Corinthians 5:7. He said, Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed. Mark wants us to see that the Old Testament shadowy outline of the Passover would be fulfilled by Jesus, the true Lamb of God, given to take away our sins. He would die in our place through his death, through his blood. We would be saved from judgment. Mark wants us to make that connection. And he's going to do that again as we get closer to the death of Jesus in this narrative. But as well as doing that, Mark tells us that the chief priests and scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. We have seen Jesus upsetting the Jewish religious leaders through his actions in the temple and through his demonstrations of his authority to forgive sins. And now we've got to the point where they are stalking Jesus like a lion would stalk a little baby deer or whatever it might be. The Jewish religious leaders, the chief priests, they are stalking Jesus and they want to get him. They want to steal him away from the crowd and they want to take him out because he's upsetting their position and their place. They want to assassinate him, but they want to do it by stealth because they know in the middle of the Passover there's so many crowds in Jerusalem and it's going to cause an absolute uproar. So if we could only find a way to get him by stealth, get him when there's a quiet space where there's not loads of people, then we could get rid of him. That's the plot planned out. And as we're going to see in the bottom slice, if you jump down to verses 10 and 11, through Judas they find their way. And we're going to see how ultimately that's going to lead to that quiet moment in Gethsemane, where Judas gives the signal, now's your chance, and betrays Jesus into the hands of the religious leaders. But instead of Mark jumping straight to, here's how they found their way to get him, he inserts this account of the woman who comes and anoints Jesus with ointment into the story of treachery. And he does this in this way, very intentionally. He wants her devotion and love for Jesus, her sacrificial love for Jesus, he wants it to stand out all the more against this backdrop of deceit and treachery. So let's look at this main section of the narrative, devotion poured out in verses 3 to 9. The story comes to us in three main moves based around the three main characters in the story. There's the woman in verse 3 and her act of devotion, all recorded very economically in just one verse. Then there's the bystanders, all looking around, the disciples and perhaps some others, their negative reaction to what the woman does in verses 4 and 5. And then we have Jesus and his beautiful jumping in to speak in her defense in verses 6 to 9. So we'll just follow down through this. Verse 3. We're told that Jesus is back in Bethany, where he often spent his time outside of the city of Jerusalem around this last week of his life. Bethany was about 2 miles east of Jerusalem, just outside the city area on the southern slopes of the Mount of Olives. We're told that Jesus was staying at the house of a man called Simon the leper. Now, we're not told anything about this man, but he was probably a man who had previously been healed by Jesus, because it's hard to imagine such an event happening in his house if he still had leprosy and that was an ongoing condition. Well, we're told that Jesus is sitting around the table. Probably he's finished the meal with the disciples. Kind of like I love after a meal, I love to sip a wee cup of peppermint tea and a Kit Kat or something nice. It's like Jesus sitting around afterwards, they're relaxing at table and having a good old chat. When into the scene enters this unnamed woman. We're told in verse 3 just that a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment. And then we're given some details about that to make sure we know how costly this ointment was. We're told it was pure nard, which was very costly. There's a few things just to observe here. The jar, first of all, made of alabaster. At this time, most alabaster was imported from Greece. So probably it in itself, the alabaster jar, a very nice, precious material, would have been precious in itself. The nard within it was an oil from a plant native to the Himalayas. That's a right wee bit away from where they were in Israel. This nard was used as a perfume, incense, medicine for many, many years. Its medicinal qualities were known and it was used. It was precious. To get hold of it was not easy. It's hard to imagine how this woman would have come about owning something so precious. We're told it was about the equivalent of a year's wages. That's how much it would cost. You don't think of a big giant flask, by the way. You're probably thinking of something quite small. It's hard to think that she would have earned enough money as a woman in her culture to have bought something like this. It's much more likely that this was passed on to her as some kind of family heirloom or inheritance from those above her. But there's no doubt about it. This precious possession would have been this woman's security for her future. It was her everything. It was her most precious possession. Well, we're told when she entered with the alabaster jar of nard that she did two things. First, she broke the jar. Now, the breaking of the jar was probably not because there was no other way to open it. However the ointment got into it, it could have come out the same way. The breaking symbolizes something, I think, much more significant. It signifies the irrevocable giving over of her life to Jesus. A kind of all-in symbol. No holding back, no turning back, Lord. After breaking the jar, we're told secondly, she took that most precious possession, her future security in that expensive oil, and she anointed, she poured it all out over Jesus. What was she doing? What was in her mind as she was doing that? What motivated her to do this? I think this was simply a simple way for her to express what she had come to see and appreciate about Jesus. She came to see that Jesus was her treasure. And she wanted to express her total love for him, her total devotion for him. And when she was thinking about how can I express my love, how can I express my devotion, she could think of nothing better but to take her treasure and just to pour it out all over Jesus. This, we're to see, was a simple act of worship, an outpouring not just of her possessions but of herself. She was pouring out her future, her life on Jesus. It was a statement that reminds me of what couples say in marriage. All I am, I give to you. All I have, I share with you. She was saying, Jesus, my whole life on the altar, I'm yours. And this, if you have eyes to see it, is actually a beautiful illustration in this gospel of how we are converted. That moment when we saw all our self-sufficiency, all our pride, all our idols, all our self-made religion, we saw that it was nothing. And we break it when we come to Jesus and say, Lord, you're my treasure. No more resisting. I want you. Well, then after the focus is on this woman and her beautiful act of devotion in verses 4 and 5. Notice how the scene shifts now to some of the bystanders, the second group in this narrative, who instead of seeing beauty in this act of love and worship, they see it as a complete waste of resources. Verse 4, there were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And then look at what you read. And they scolded her. They saw the precious value of the ointment, but they missed the precious value of the one on whose head it dripped down. They said, that's worth a year's wages. And when they said, why was it wasted? They were implying, no one is worthy of that kind of extravagant honor. Now, I want you to just step back for a moment and imagine with me. Enter into the narrative. Imagine you're that woman. And you have just, in a very raw way, just laid your heart bare in this act of devotion before Jesus. And the kind of important religious people, they scold you. How would you feel? I thought about this week. I imagine if you're that woman, you'd feel sick inside. In that moment, you would be feeling humiliated. I think you might actually start second guessing yourself, wouldn't you? You might start thinking, maybe this was a bit of an emotional outburst, you know. Maybe the religious people are telling me I did something wrong. Maybe they're right. Maybe I should have stewarded that resource better. And you could imagine yourself starting to cry. She'd poured out her love to Jesus in a raw emotional act of devotion, and she was scorned for it. I imagine she would have been quite hurt by that ridicule. Imagine. Now, just on a side note, let's be careful that we're never the ones doing the ridiculing. It can be easy to see people express their love for Jesus in a raw and uninhabited way and sort of look down on them. In our cool-headed intellectualism, we can feel embarrassed by people who cry and who express their love for the Lord in an exuberant way. When people are exuberant with their praise or express such love for Jesus, that wouldn't be the way we would do it. Let's be careful not to judge in our hearts. Well, after this response from the bystanders, In verse 6 now, the focus of the narrative shifts again. It shifts from the bystanders to Jesus. And oh man, this is beautiful. This makes me love Jesus so, so much more. He jumps in to defend this woman in such a stirring way. Imagine you're the woman feeling hurt the way you're feeling, scolded by those people around you. And Jesus steps in to defend you. Would it not stir your heart with love for him all the more? You imagine you're there, that woman, and you have Jesus speaking for you. Verse 6, Jesus said, this is beautiful, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. If you're that woman, can't you feel the courage that would put into you? Jesus sees her outpoured expression of love and devotion, and he calls it beautiful. It's an act of devotion that demonstrates the preciousness of Jesus. And Jesus says, don't speak ill of that. In verse 7, Jesus continues, you will always have the poor with you. Whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. Now in saying this, Jesus is not undermining the importance of loving our neighbor or caring for the poor. He's saying those regular ministries you'll always be able to perform, but you won't always have this chance to minister directly to my needs. He says she has done what she could. And then he gives this act of her anointing him a significance that I'm sure the woman had not considered. He says, she anointed my body beforehand for burial. And that is to flash us again to the fact that we are very close to the death of Jesus in this gospel. Jesus knows he will not have the customary honoring of a normal, respectful death. He knows what is ahead. And he says, she's done a beautiful thing. She's prepared my body for death. And then in verse 9, look at what he says. Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Now this is lovely because she's unnamed in this gospel. So what Jesus is saying here is this act will stand. This woman's demonstration of devotion. This will stand down through history as a beautiful example of a devotion that is in line with my worth. And here we are, still talking about it today. Now, before I draw out two lessons that I think we're to take from this account this morning, I want to just take a little side note for a moment to make sure we don't miss something in this gospel. I wonder, have you noticed over the past while as we've been working our way through this gospel, the beautiful honor that is accorded to women over and over again in the gospel? Time and time again, we have seen women held up in this gospel as exemplary disciples. Let's just recap for a moment. Let's think about it together. From the woman with the issue of blood in chapter 5. Do you remember? If I could just take hold of his garments, I'll be made well. To the Syrophoenician woman, do you remember? Who said, but Lord, even if the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. To the poor widow of chapter 12, who put in more than anyone else, everything she had her whole life. To now this woman in chapter 14, who will always stand as a model of devotion. And something that's just lovely in this gospel is that the passion, Jesus' death narrative starts here with a woman anointing his body for burial. How does the passion narrative end? With women again coming to anoint his body in his death. Women, heads up. I'm speaking to you right now. You can always be models of devotion to Jesus in this church. That's something we're to take from this gospel. A specific encouragement for women. In a day when there is so much confusion about the role of men and women, men's place, women's place, the Bible accords such beautiful dignity and honor to women. Women, lead the way in being exemplary lovers of Jesus. Inspire us, men. Inspire the young. Older women, inspire the younger women. You could be an exemplary, devoted disciple that will stand and inspire others. What beautiful dignity accorded to men and women across the pages of Scripture. So let's move from that little side note back in now to draw out two main lessons that I think we're to take away from this account this morning. Lesson number one. Jesus is worthy of our wholehearted devotion. Christianity is not just about seeing Jesus for who he is. Christianity is about treasuring Jesus for who he is. This woman came to see in Jesus everything that had been revealed in this gospel so far. That he came to take our place as sinners so that we could have his place as sons and daughters. He came to pour himself out for us so that we could be saved from judgment. He is our Passover lamb who loved us and gave himself for us. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. I love that Andrew Peterson song that asks the question, is he worthy? Is he worthy of all blessing and honor and glory? Is he worthy of this? And what's the answer? He is. He is worthy of your greatest devotion. He's worthy of your devotion, worthy of your time, worthy of your financial contributions, worthy of the hardship you go through as you seek to be faithful, worthy of the time, the battle, trying to keep reading your Bible, trying to keep enjoying him in prayer in the midst of a busy life. He is worthy of our evangelistic efforts. It was so wonderful to be out with a small group on the doors yesterday, just speaking of his greatness and glory. He's worthy of us pouring out our lives for him in small ways and big ways. He is worthy of everything you have ever done for him. And let me ask you, do you know him in this way personally? I'm not asking, do you know about Jesus? I'm not asking, do you know how to get saved? I'm asking, do you know Jesus? And do you love him? That's not just something for the super spiritual Christian. That is Christianity. As the writer in the Song of Solomon says, he is outstanding among 10,000. He's altogether lovely. Do you love Jesus? Have you broken your pride and your resistance and said, Lord, at your feet I pour my whole life? That's the first lesson we're to take from this. Jesus is worthy of our wholehearted devotion. That's Christianity, devotion to Jesus. Have you laid your life down at the feet of Jesus? Have you devoted your life to him? If not, you can do so this morning. The The second lesson we're to take from this account is really encouraging. The life poured out for Jesus is never a wasted life. A few years back, I read this little book. I've brought it with me this morning just to hold up and show you. It's called The Cambridge Seven. It's about a group of seven young men who came to be known as the Cambridge Seven. Seven young men from very wealthy aristocratic backgrounds, educated in England's finest schools, Eton and Cambridge. These men all had glowing futures in front of them of comfort, titles, land, wealth. They were all ready to inherit a fortune. One of them, you may know, is well-known C.T. Studd, was hailed as England's finest cricketer. He was quite famous. He had a big future in professional sport. Well, they lived in and around the mid-1880s, and as they were getting on with life, these seven men in different spaces were converted. They became Christians. But more than that, they experienced a burden on their hearts to go across cultures, to join Hudson Taylor's China Inland Mission. These were the years when Hudson Taylor had his mission well established in China, had himself been through much suffering for the cause of the gospel. These men knew what they were signing up for, and they wrote, it's beautiful to read this biography of how they wrote to Hudson Taylor and said, "We want to join your mission. We want to go to the unreached in China, and we are ready to suffer for the cause of Christ." They broke their alabaster jar. They just broke it. Said, "Lord, we're pouring out our lives for you." To many people, looking on, including some of those men's family members, the commitment of the Cambridge Seven to reach the frontiers with the gospel, they spoke of it as a tragic waste. People said, "What a waste of talent! What a waste of education and ability!" Jesus would say, "That's no waste. That is a beautiful thing." Maybe this morning there's someone Jesus is calling to pour out their life like them in cross-cultural missions for Jesus. To break your alabaster jar and say, "Lord, here's my future. I'll go." But let's bring this again just a little bit closer to home. There are, I'm sure, many here who may not cross cultures or may not have that specific calling. You may be like the man whom Jesus healed when he was possessed by demons, and he wanted to go along with Jesus and cross cultures. And Jesus said, no, you go home. You stay there and tell people how much Jesus has done for you. That's my calling for you. You may be like that. Well, if that's you here this morning, let me just ask you this question. What will it look like for you at this stage of your life to break your alabaster jar and to keep pouring out your life for Jesus? I wonder what that would look like for you. Might it mean striving to be more prayerful as a Christian? Might it mean becoming more committed to your local church, moving from the margins where you're hiding, and coming more to the fore and bringing those gifts to the table that Jesus has given you so that you can serve him in his glory? Remember, the breaking of the alabaster jar and the pouring out of our lives, for many, it will be quite a subtle thing. Just a deeper attitude of love or devotion towards Jesus. Maybe it's renewed commitment to try and get to know the Lord more. Maybe it's a renewed commitment to trying to commune with God in his word and prayer. Maybe it's financial contribution. Maybe it's joining the church as a member. Maybe it's joining a small group. Maybe it's the next time that group go out knocking the doors, you'll say, "I really don't want to do it, but Lord, I'm just gonna do it. Make myself intentionally uncomfortable. Break the jar and do something for you." Now, I don't want anyone to feel pushed or pressurized or guilt-tripped in any way. I just want you to be asking yourself, what would it look like now, at this stage, for me to continue to demonstrate my devotion that is in line with the worth of Jesus to me. And let me close with a word of encouragement. I really have felt it important for me to include this morning. There are some of you here who have expressed your devotion to Jesus Christ already in many different ways down through your life. Some of you have poured out your gifts and your time before Jesus and have given many hours of volunteer service to this church or to the cause of Christ's church more widely in the world through involvement in mission boards or involvement in financial support of missionaries outside of this church or inside of this church. Some of you, even this morning, have gone out to Sunday school. Hopefully you'll listen to this later. It's always a beautiful thing, missing the teaching themselves to go and teach the children of the glory of Jesus. That's a beautiful thing. Some of you here have sat as elders for many years, or deacons in long and challenging meetings. Some of you have served in hospitality for many years, or for a few years. Some of you have uploaded sermons and sat there with computer blocking and things like that. It's never noticed, and yet there's your example of pouring out something for the Lord. Some of you have made bulletins and footered around with typesetting and getting them to print right. Some of you have organized music rotas. Some of you have updated and are updating social media posts. Some of you are practicing evangelism. Some stood out in the front for years doing that. Some cleaned the building, served tirelessly. And maybe often we're just met with little. Maybe even sometimes scolding that we haven't done it right. When we start to view our little and big acts of service as little ways we're pouring out for Jesus, expressions of our devotion for him, it can change the way we think about our service. Some of you will have poured out much. Some of you perhaps right now are pouring out much. And sometimes you will have been appreciated and encouraged for it, and that's great. But sometimes perhaps you've felt underappreciated, discouraged, and you wonder why you bother. You're ready to go. Well, let me tell you and remind you this morning why you bother. The life poured out for Jesus, the time, the resources, the effort, the life poured out for Jesus is never wasted. Not one drop of your service, whatever shape it takes, is wasted. Jesus has seen and does see your service for him. He sees the sacrifice, he sees the thankless effort, and he says, you are doing a beautiful thing for me. For me. That's why you do what you do. That's why you bother. For me. So brothers and sisters, if you have an alabaster jar that you've been hiding, don't hold it back from Jesus. Maybe your devotion is a bit cold this morning. Maybe you're keeping Jesus and his church at arm's length. And maybe you don't want anyone to touch your alabaster jar. Whatever it is to you, your future, your plans, your whatever it is. I think this passage is here to stir up afresh our devotion where we're ready to say, Lord, take my love. My Lord, I pour. At your feet, its treasure store. Take myself and I will be ever only all for thee. Those are the words of that beautiful hymn, Take My Life and Let It Be, written by Francis Ridley Havergal. We're called to invite the Lord to break us afresh, so that we will pour out our lives wholly for him. That is normal Christianity. Do you want to see a wasted life? Then you look at verses 10 and 11, the bottom end of the plot. Judas. He was greedy and he wanted stuff more than he wanted Jesus. He saw that act and he saw that that could have been sold, and he was helping himself, skimming something off the money of the corporate purse of the disciples. He saw that act and he saw that Jesus is not worthy of that. I'm worthy of the money I would have got for that. Judas said, I don't want Jesus. He's not my treasure. I treasure stuff more than Jesus. And he pushed Jesus away. Let me exhort you not to be like Judas this morning. That's a wasted life. The life that says, no, Jesus is not a treasure. There's stuff that I want more than Jesus. I'm walking away because I want my stuff. That's a treasure. Or that's a tragedy. That's a waste. So brothers and sisters, let us commit our hearts afresh to Jesus and show through our acts of devotion, little or big, let's show that he is our treasure. And let's have our devotion be a devotion in line with his worth. Let's pray. Take my love, my Lord, I pour. At thy feet its treasure store. Take myself and I will be ever only all for thee. Amen. We're going to move straight into the Lord's table where we remember the one who poured out his life for the many. First, we're going to sing the first three verses of that hymn, Take My Life and Let It Be. And after we sing the three verses, please do take your seat and I'll lead us straight into our time around the Lord's table. If you haven't got your bread or cup at this point, there are some at the back there you can still grab during the song. But let's stand together now and prepare our hearts by singing, and let's let it be more than just words. Let's sing and offer ourselves afresh to the Lord. Let's stand and praise him together.